Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's been a pretty good work week today, and glad you're here with us. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything. And I'll tell you what, the surprising thing is when I say this, when it's an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin, and I say, there's one line open. That is actually a rarity, so you are welcome to get on that line, 888-318-7884. I mentioned Jimmy's podcasts at the beginning of the program, and I asked him about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and I didn't ask him about the Jimmy Akin podcast, which is the newer. It's the baby of the two, but growing apace. What's on the Jimmy Akin podcast this week? Mondays it comes out. What was on Monday?
Well, so this last Monday, it was a look at the Herod family. Because there are multiple Herods in the Bible. There's Herod the Great, there's Herod Philip, there's Herod Archelaus, there are a bunch of Herods. Mm-hmm. And they can be kind of confusing because they tend to just be called Herod. And they don't have the modern ways of distinguishing them that we use. And so today's episode of the Jimmy, this last Monday's episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast looks at the Herod family, and it shows where it came from, how they got into power, how power evolves through the different Herods, and details about their personal lives, and which Herod is being discussed at what different points in Scripture. So it's your kind of one-stop guidebook to the Herod family. If you ever wondered about somebody named Herod in the Bible, this will clear it up for you. Then this coming Monday, it's episode 52, which means you can consider that, even though there was a week I was sick, so it got delayed by a week. But the goal was to have the Jimmy Akin podcast out in time for the conference last year. And so it stands to reason, episode 52 is coming out right before the conference this year, and that there's 52 weeks in a year, so you could consider this the first anniversary episode. And for that, I'm looking at the life of Abraham, and I'm talking about, I overview a good bit of his life, and well, in fact, I overview his whole life as it's recorded in Genesis, and then I talk about a question that is sometimes controversial with Protestants, because very often some of our Protestant friends, some of our Protestant friends, many actually of our Protestant friends, assume, based on something Paul says in Romans, that the first time Abraham was justified or right with God was in Genesis 15, which Paul quotes. And therefore, before that point, he must have been an unrepentant sinner. And after that point, he was already justified, so he never was justified again. And the one and only time Abraham was justified was in Genesis 15. But that's not what Paul says or means. And if you look at other passages in the New Testament, and frankly, if you just read Genesis on its own terms, it is clear that there are multiple points in Abraham's life where he's right with God. And that's blindingly obvious if you just drop the doctrinal filter that prevents you from seeing that. And it is just right there, both in the text of Genesis and in the different New Testament texts that deal with it. And so after I survey the life of Abraham, I go through and show how we can demonstrate that Abraham was justified or right with God on multiple occasions.
Oh, all right. Check out the Jimmy Akin podcast wherever you get your podcasts. Or you can check out Jimmy's YouTube channel, the Jimmy Akin YouTube channel. Lots of stuff there for you. You're welcome to call here, 888-318-7884. We're going to start in Michigan. David is in Michigan. Thanks for waiting, David. You've been on for a while, I realize. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate your guys' program. I listen to it all the time.
Thank you.
My dad was close to passing. You know, we brought in a priest to do the last rites, so we prayed the last rites. And then mm-hmm. he asked my dad if he wanted to do a full confession, and my dad mm-hmm. said yes, so we left the room. And when we came back in, I think I heard him correctly. He said that if my dad passed, I think he said within a week or so, that he would not have to go through purgatory. And I was always curious if I heard it right, and if it is right, what does the church teach about that?
Well, I don't know if you heard it right or not. I mean, that's based on how good your hearing is and how loud he was talking and your memory of the event and so forth. I can speculate about what he may be referring to. One of the last rites is what's known as the apostolic pardon. And the apostolic pardon is basically the offer of a plenary and what's called a plenary indulgence, which is it's supposed to be the opportunity to be relieved of all of the temporal consequences of one's sins, which have already been forgiven. So the sins have already been forgiven. The confession took care of that, but there can be consequences that remain that, you know, you might have to, for example, work through in purgatory. Well, the church can use the power of the keys to intervene in a way to lessen or remove those consequences. And if the church attempts to remove all of them, it's called a plenary indulgence. And the plenary the offer of plenary indulgence is part of the last rites, where it's called the apostolic pardon. But just because a plenary indulgence is offered doesn't mean it's fully received. Among the conditions that need to be fulfilled for the apostolic pardon or any other plenary indulgence to have its full effect, the person receiving it must be absolutely free of any attachment to sin whatsoever, which is normally understood to mean they don't even have any desire to sin whatsoever. They completely reject sin. Well, most of us still have disordered desires that tempt us to sin. And so it's generally the opinion that receiving the full effect of a plenary indulgence is rare. And that doesn't mean it's useless. The church provides that if a person doesn't receive the full effect, they still receive an effect of removing these temporal consequences to the degree that the person is freed from all attachment to sin. So if you really passionately love God and your attachment to sin is very, very minimal, well, then you'll get a bunch of any temporal consequences removed, just not all of them, which is what keeps it from being plenary in its effect. It will still be a very good thing to do. It just won't be complete. So if the priest was referring to the apostolic pardon, which he may have given your father when he was out of the room, or which he may have given in front of you, that might be related to, you know, what he was referring to, then it would be an overstatement to promise that if you die within a week, you're not going to have any purgatory. You might not have any purgatory, but we just can't guarantee that, partly because we don't know your father's heart. So we can't judge, was he completely free of any attachment at all to sin? So the fact he received confession and the anointing of the sick, which are two of the last rites, either of those, and especially both of them, that'll take care of any eternal consequences of the sin. So he would be going to heaven unless he commits some new mortal sin. He's going to heaven. But we can't promise that he wouldn't have any remaining consequences to be purified of in purgatory. That's something that would go beyond what the church has actually taught. So I'm very sorry to hear about your father's passing. It sounds like he's already passed, but I would be very optimistic about your father, you know, maybe not having to spend a long time in purgatory, if time even exists in purgatory. It may not. Pope Benedict XVI said it can't be calculated in earthly time. So I would be very optimistic. I think it's really great that your father received these sacraments, the confession and anointing of the sick, which would deal with any eternal consequences of the sin. So, you know, you can have great confidence of seeing him in heaven. I would just say the idea that he would absolutely avoid purgatory or any post-mortem purification is something that goes beyond the data that we had at hand here.
Okay, David?
Yes, very good. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you. Thanks for waiting. That brings us to the first break.
I would note that the traditional practice is to pray for people after their decease to help them out if they are in purgatory, even if they've received the last rites. So it is not normal to say, okay, this person received the last rites, so we don't need to pray for them. The normal practice is to pray for them even if they've received the last rites, which would imply that the last rites may not have completely removed everything they would need to deal with.
Again, David, thank you very much. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, tomorrow at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, we're going on a Rhine River cruise. See the very heart of ancient, really, Christianity in Europe. And we would love it if you'd come May 2nd through the 14th of next year. The Catholic Answers Rhine River Cruise Pilgrimage, where we will all be on one river boat together. Everybody on the boat is either working there or they are a guest of Catholic Answers. You just go to CatholicCruise.com, and you can get all the information that you want. We'll start in Amsterdam. We'll hit all kinds of cool places, including Bingen. And I know of a saint from Bingen, and I'm sure we will talk about the saint from Bingen. But there's all kinds of saints all over the place.
I know an exorcist from Bingen.
You know an exorcist from Bingen?
Yeah, female exorcist.
Who's the female exorcist from Bingen?
St. Hildegard of Bingen.
Oh, she was an exorcist? I didn't know
that. Oh, yeah. You didn't used to have to be a priest. You could be a layman. And in the Middle Ages, in fact, it was very common for people to want exorcists to be living saints because a saint is holy. Demons don't like holiness. So if you got a saint, even it's still alive, to telling the demon to get out, that holiness is going to make it easier to get the demon out. And so living saints like Hildegard of Bingen did perform exorcisms, and she wrote exorcisms for other people to use.
Well, did she appear on podcasts and things? Because I think a lot of exorcists are on podcasts these days.
Yeah.
I think she might have missed that trend.
She would have if there were any available back in her life.
Yeah, well, and then we'll end up in Basel. And so we would love it if you would
come. I love that. Yeah. Especially on pizza. Yeah.
May 2nd through 14th, CatholicCruise.com is where you can get all the information. CatholicCruise.com. Back to the phones we go. Jimmy Akin, our guest, which is an awful good thing because it's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin today. And we're going to Emma, our good friend.
I'd love to hear Hildegard of Bingen.
Oh, that would be fun to hear.
Anything with Hildegard of Bingen, that would be a lot of fun.
I cannot understand medieval German, though. I'm terrible at it.
Well, then maybe she could speak in her lingua ignota.
That would be great if she would speak in her lingua ignota. That would be great.
Or unknown language.
That's what I was going to say. Unknown language. Yes, that was the next thing I was going to say, but I just didn't know that language. Emma in Hayden, Idaho. Everybody likes it when you call, Emma. Welcome back.
Hi. Hey, Edgar did such a great job.
I don't want to hear that.
And he told me how hard of a job it was. You earn your money, guy.
Now, that part I like hearing. But I don't want to hear that Edgar did a good job. That's not what I want. I want to hear horrible with you. He is like high-fiving himself on the other side of the glass right now.
I usually get mad when you're not on, but when he's on, I'm happy.
I don't like any of this, Emma.
That didn't come out right.
Emma, thank you. I'm happy that Edgar's a great guy, and he does a great job.
He is a great guy. Jimmy, I have to ask you a question first. When you read being dyslexic, you get tired?
If I am reading printed text, yes. I get tired of reading it. I don't get tired in that way. I just get frustrated reading it. I much prefer text on a computer screen where I can control the lightness, you know, the brightness of the screen size of the text, and I can have the computer read it to me, and I like audiobooks. But if I have to read a print book, and I actually just got two print books today because I couldn't get them electronically, I have a short attention span because I get frustrated reading printed text.
I hear you. Okay. I asked this question of another guest, and he went on and on, and I don't remember what he said.
Okay.
What does it mean when it says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary?
Okay, well, I don't know who the other guest was, and I don't want to know, so I'll just answer the question from my perspective. Actually, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary. This is Luke 1:35, and it says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" There, this is an answer to the question of how she's going to bear a child since she's a virgin. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So you have this two-part parallelism at the beginning of the statement that Gabriel makes. The first part of the parallel is the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the second part of the parallel is the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, you could propose that this is synonymous parallelism, such that the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, and the Holy Spirit are the same thing, but they do have different nuances. So this may be congruent parallelism without being strictly synonymous parallelism. Forgive me if I'm using you could propose that the Holy Spirit in the second part is being referred to as the power of the Most High, or you could propose that the power of the Most High, even though that's related to the Holy Spirit, is still distinct from the Holy Spirit. So I would say that's a debatable question. But when it comes to the overshadowing part, the Greek word is episkiazo, and that's a word that has a couple of meanings. If you look in standard Greek dictionaries, like the classic one is the Bauer Arndt Gingrich Danker one, known as BDAG. And if you look it up there, it says that episkiazo can either mean to cause something to darken by interposing something between a source of light and the object. So it can mean overshadow or cast a shadow. It can also just mean to cause a darkening or cover something. And so the image is one of, you know, like if you're out in the sun and you put an umbrella over your head to shade yourself from the sun, then the umbrella is overshadowing you. It's casting a shadow over you. It's over you and it's causing a shadow. Or you could just translate it as cover. And so if you translate it the first way, what the passage is saying is that the power of God, the power of the Most High, is going to cast a shadow over you, and thus you will become pregnant. This is all to explain how she's going to become pregnant. So this action of the Holy Spirit in coming upon her and the power of God overshadowing her, that's a way of referring to the miracle that's going to happen where she's going to become pregnant with Jesus without having sex. On the other hand, you could also just translate it, the power of the Most High will cover you, in which case that again is just a way of referring to this miracle where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and God's power covers you. And as a result of that, you're going to become miraculously pregnant with the Son of God without having sex with a human being. So that's what the passage means.
Okay, Emma?
Did she know it? Do we know?
Well, Gabriel just told her this is going to happen, so she knew it in that sense.
She felt or, oh, I'm pregnant right now.
Not unless God allowed her to feel those things. He could have, right. And given that it's a miracle, he may well have. It's just Scripture doesn't tell us that that happened.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Emma. Always nice to hear from you.
And if you want me to just go on and on and on about something and lose track of it, feel free. I'm available for that service too. Well, she said she asked somebody else and they just went on and she didn't follow.
I forgot that part. All right, Emma, it's always nice when you call. Thank you. I'm going to go to Catherine in Illinois, but I'm not even going to try to say the name of your town, Catherine, because I don't want to humiliate myself. I know probably everybody in Illinois knows it, but I don't know it. How do you say it?
It's Chillicothe.
Chillicothe. Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
Chillicothe, yep.
That was one of my top five choices of what I was going to say.
Cool. Okay, so my question is involving marriage and having kids. Mm-hmm. When you get married in the Catholic Church, you know, part of the vows is you have to be open to having children. Mm-hmm. Then, like, during our marriage prep, you know, before we got married, there was a lot of people kind of, you know, I would say freaking out, you know, over the contraceptive subject and, like, having kids and, like, when is a good time or, like, a good reason to not have a kid, you know, like, they didn't really say what, but a lot of people were like, well, what about financially? Mm-hmm. And the person leading the retreat was like, that's not a good reason. Basically because you should put your trust in God and that he will provide for your family, et cetera. So I guess my question is, what are some legitimate reasons for maybe taking a break from having kids or just not having kids right when you get married? Mm-hmm. And I guess I'm wondering because I grew up with a lot of Catholic homeschool families and everyone had a lot of kids, you know, like 7 to 8 was like the minimum. And that's great, you know, praise the Lord. But I also saw as they grew up a lot of like brokenness in those families. Mm-hmm. Just because I feel like the parents were like, well, we just have to have a lot of kids, you know? And I just think some of those families, not seeing all of them, but some of them just, the parents just get overwhelmed and they don't have enough time, you know, for each kid emotionally to support them. And then I'm just seeing a lot of brokenness now in a lot of those families.
So you want to know,
you know,
how do you make that decision?
Yeah, basically, because okay. I have 4 kids, 5 and under, and we want to have more kids, but you know, I think we kind of need to take a little break, honestly, just for like my sanity. So I'm wondering if that's like a legitimate reason to kind of take a break from that.
All right, Jim.
Okay, well, let's deal with the first proposed reason that you report the person in the retreat said was not a good reason, which was finances. Now, one of the things about, now it's true that there are people today who basically want to spend all their money on themselves and don't want to have kids, and they'll say, oh, I can't afford it. And that would be wrong. That would be bad. You know, people may have plenty of money to have kids, and they they just want to, you know, have a fancy vacation every year instead of having a kid. But if you say that money is never a good reason to not have a child, either temporarily or permanently, let's see what that would involve. Cy Kellett.
Yes, sir.
Let's suspend the laws of biology for a moment and suppose that a couple could have 1,000 children.
Okay.
And let's suppose that it takes $10 a day to feed a child, on, given all the inflation the government has caused. So it would take $10,000 a day to feed your 1,000 children.
Yeah.
But let's suppose that you and your spouse together only make $500 a day.
Wow.
So you're very far from having the $10,000 needed to feed your 1,000 children.
Right.
Would you say that having 1,000 children in those circumstances would be advisable and you should just trust God?
No, I would not say that.
Yeah, God has given you brains that he wants you to use to figure out the best way to configure things in your life. And that includes how many kids can I afford to feed? And if you can't afford to feed 1,000 children, you shouldn't be having 1,000 children. So that deals with part of the question, and we'll continue discussing it on the other side of the break.
Catherine in Chillicothe, one of my favorite towns in Illinois, if you can just hang on a quick minute, we'll be right back and we'll get deeper into this conversation about how do you know when to take a break from having kids.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, and we're in the middle of a conversation with Catherine in Chillicothe, Illinois. And Catherine's got four kids at home under the age of five, and asking, if I'm not mistaken, Catherine, the basic question is, under what circumstances could you take a break from having kids?
Yes, that's correct.
All right, Jimmy, on you go.
Yeah, so we were just discussing whether financial considerations can play a role in when to have children, and the answer is yes. Now, you shouldn't – I mentioned two extreme cases. One is I want to have a fancy vacation every year rather than having a kid. The other extreme was having more children than I can literally afford to feed. And to make it clear that we're talking about literally can't afford it, I used an example of 1,000 kids that cost $10 a day each to feed. Well, okay, so both of those, it's clear that I want a fancy vacation every year, just, or some other form of enjoyment that you don't need, you know, like having a less fancy vacation, it is not a good reason for not having a child. But literally not being able to feed your children is a good reason for not having more children. So somewhere between these two is a point where you would enter a gray zone. You know, having this frivolous expense of a super fancy deluxe vacation that I don't really need is not a good reason, but having more children that I can literally feed financially is a good reason. So somewhere in the middle, there's going to be a gray zone where it becomes debatable of, are my finances such that I can afford another child at this point? And in thinking about, well, what factors would influence that, you know, I would propose that it needs to be something personally significant. Like, for example, if I couldn't afford medical care for an additional child, then maybe that's reason not to have an additional child right now until my finances change, if they ever do change. Or because there is a concern that's intrinsic to the person. It's not a luxury. It's something that is actually makes a material difference. If I can't afford food, or I can't afford medical care, or even given the need for education in our society to be a functioning, you know, to be a well-functioning adult, if I can't afford education for my child, that not say go to the top school anywhere, but, you know, a basic education comparable to the people they're going to have to compete with in society, all of those would be good reasons to say maybe I shouldn't have another child right now. But if a matter of personal significance for the child could be a reason to not have a child now, the same thing is going to apply to the parents. So if one of the parents is saying, I've got four children under five and I'm at my limit, I can't handle more logistically, psychologically, it would just be a huge painful strain that would go on for a long time, given how long it takes children to grow up. Well, having a long, painful strain is a significant personal reason. It's not a frivolous reason. And so that could be a reason to not want to have any more children right now. And at some point, people would hit a finite limit and say, you know, my circumstances are not going to dramatically change in the future where I can take on more children. I've hit the limit of the number of children that it's reasonable for me and my spouse to have. So I would say, if whatever the cause, whether it's financial, logistical, psychological, health related, if there is a significant personal cost to having another child, well, then that's a reason not to have another child right now. Whether the cost applies to you, to your spouse, to your other children, anytime there would be a significant personal cost to having another child, well, that's a reason to wait. And so I think it's great for people to have large families, assuming they, you know, have the ability in terms of all the different categories I mentioned to have a large number of children. Unfortunately, I'm a widower and my wife passed on before we could have children. And unfortunately, I haven't been able to get remarried, but, you know, I wanted to have a huge family. And that's not going to happen at this point in my life, but I'm a big fan of large families. But God gave us brains to figure out how to navigate life. He does not expect of us what's sometimes called providentialism, where we just get busy, as they say in The Incredibles, and leave it entirely to God's providence how we're going to manage all this, including how we're going to pay for their education and pay for their food and pay for their medical care and keep our own sanity together. And we're just not expected to abandon ourselves to providence in that way. If you want to abandon yourself to providence in that way, well, that could be a heroic sacrifice. And heroic sacrifices can be meritorious, but they are not required. So anytime that the sacrifice having another child would impose would be very personally significant to you, your spouse, or some or all of your other children, then that would be a reason to wait. And so that's, I guess, what I'd have to say about that.
Catherine?
Is there anything I can clarify there for you, Catherine?
No, that's great. Thank you so much.
No problem.
Catherine, thank you very much for the call. I know you, with all the little ones that you have currently, you probably won't read a book cover to cover, in the next 10, 15 years, but we'd like to send you one if you'd like it. It's called Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures in the Faith, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. If you want it, all you have to do is give us an address. We'll send it off to you. Go ahead, Jimmy.
By the way, I also wanted to mention just something additional for context purposes. In the ancient world, it was common, breastfeeding was extremely common. That was the normal way you fed children, because women are biologically designed to do that. And in the ancient world, that was the cheap and easy way to feed your children when they were infants. So one of the effects of breastfeeding is there is, as long as a woman's body fat remains below a certain level, they tend not to get pregnant again. There's a natural delay of pregnancy when you breastfeed. And in the ancient world, you could breastfeed a child for 3 to 5 years before you wean them, and then the body fat goes up, and then the woman becomes fertile again and has another child. So there is a natural spacing between pregnancies. So and then once the child was born, there was a high infant mortality rate. So the average family in the ancient world didn't raise, 10 kids to adulthood. Some families may have done that, but that was not the norm, because the kids were spaced out over the period a woman was fertile, and then a lot of them died. So they didn't have as many kids that they raised as you might suppose. Well, today the situation is somewhat different. Today a lot of women don't breastfeed, but even the ones who do, they may be getting enough calories, given the plentifulness of calories today, that their body fat goes right back up quickly after pregnancy, or they just have a lot of body fat and they get pregnant quicker. So breastfeeding may not have the same effect. And today, fortunately, praise God, infant mortality is vastly smaller than it was in the ancient world. So because of the improvements in nutrition and medicine, it's possible for people today to have a lot more kids that they're going to raise to adulthood than would have been the case in the ancient world. And so if you're thinking about, well, am I a bad Catholic or a bad person or a bad Christian or whatever because I don't have more kids, it could be helpful to think about, well, how many kids did people really have in antiquity? And did they have the same challenges that we do today, like needing to pay for school and get a professional education, in a way that they didn't in the past? And so I think that taking some of those factors into consideration can also provide a helpful yardstick to kind of compare to, and the comparison is likely to be more favorable than many people would suppose.
Catherine, what a great call. It's always very helpful to us to get to talk about these things. Sometimes it almost feels to me as if people avoid talking about these things in Catholic circles, and they're very helpful to talk about. So I hope it was a helpful conversation for you. As I said, we want to give you the book. So all you have to do is stay on the line, and we'll give you Secrets from Heaven about the parables and sayings of Jesus. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. Maximus the Confessor. The emperor wanted to compromise doctrine. in order to make peace with heretics. It was all about politics, but Maximus the Confessor dared to oppose him and would not back down. For this, he was charged with treason and had his tongue and right hand cut off so that he could not speak or write against the emperor. His silence resounded everywhere, and truth prevailed.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. I try to find a more fun thing to do on a Friday than that. Anthony is in Syracuse, New York, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Awful glad to have you here, Anthony. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you very much. Can you hear me fine?
Perfectly.
Awesome. Thank you again. I had a question, and as I've been listening, a second one, if you've got the time. First is certain, especially Protestant friends that I have mentioned the Nephilim and this mm-hmm. notion that the time when Jesus will return will be like the times of Noah, and if you look to what the times of Noah were like, that was with Nephilim, and they talk about transhumanism, et cetera, as if we're in the apocalypse. So I just had a question as to the Catholic Church's official teaching and if there's any capital T tradition that illuminates that from the Bible.
The Catholic Church's teaching on what?
On what exactly the Nephilim were and if there's any connection to prophecy and transhumanism and the time of Noah.
Let's deal with that first. So the Catholic Church has no official teaching on what the Nephilim were. Zero. It leaves that matter to biblical scholars to figure out. The Nephilim are mentioned in two passages in the Bible. One is in Genesis 6, and the other is in Numbers 13. Now, because it doesn't have a teaching, that doesn't mean that there aren't theories about what they were. I actually devoted an entire episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World to this subject. It's episode 87. So if you want to hear all about the different theories of what the Nephilim are and why I support the position I do, you can go to mysterious.fm/87. In addition, in just 3 weeks from now, October 10th, I'm going to be releasing an updated episode on the Nephilim, and because I did the original version a number of years ago, and since then I've uncovered even more information that has only strengthened the conclusions I came to back then. But based on the evidence, as opposed to speculative stuff, I would say that the Nephilim are the children of two groups of people that in Genesis 6 are referred to as the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, there are different proposals about who the sons of God and the daughters of men are. Many people have been of the, including, you know, Catholics and including some doctors of the church, have been of the opinion that they were humans. The sons of God were humans of various kinds. So this was some kind of human-human union. And if everything else was equal, I would start with that assumption, because if the Nephilim are their children, you know, their parents bred them, and we know their moms were human because they're called daughters of men, so they're human. And normally, to breed with a human, you need to be a human. So that would be my starting position. But there is actually more to this, and other doctors of the church, and frankly, all Jewish and Christian literature from before the second century indicates that the so-called sons of God were not human, but angels. And there's even a reference to this. You have to think about it carefully to spot it, but there's a reference to this in the book of Jude that confirms that the sons of God from Genesis 6 were angelic beings. And so that would make the Nephilim angelic-human hybrids. They're also indicated to be of larger than normal stature, because their name, even though you sometimes hear that the word Nephilim means fallen ones, it actually doesn't. That would involve it. It's not spelled the right way to mean fallen ones in Hebrew. Instead, it's an Aramaic loanword that means giants or people who are taller than normal. You know, in the ancient world, most people were just over 5 feet tall. So even a 6 foot tall person would be considered a giant. So these were tall people who were attributed to having angelic and human ancestry. Now, that's what the text means if you interpret it just in terms of what it says against its literary background. And I cover all the arguments for that in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Check out especially the episode that's coming up in a few weeks where I go through this in detail. But it's also in Genesis 6. And Genesis 6 is in a part of Genesis that, although it records history, as Pope Pius XII said, it uses simple and metaphorical language to do that. So there's a question about how literally should we take this account, and what would it even mean for a non-physical angel to reproduce with a human? Maybe that's part of the metaphor and is not meant to be taken literally. And I cover all that in Mysterious World. So that's who the Nephilim are, at least in my opinion. But, and I think there are very, very good reasons for that, and I did not come to that conclusion easily. I would prefer the easy solution and say these are both humans. In any event, what does this have to do with prophecy? In my opinion, again, there's no church teaching on this, so I'm just giving you my opinion, but absolutely nothing. The inference that you report your Protestant friends making is a bad one. It's Jesus does say in that a certain period, which actually in the Gospels where this is recorded, he's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And you can show that through a careful reading of the text. But even if you assume he's talking about the end of the world, just because Jesus says this time period is going to be like the days of Noah, in that people were going about the ordinary affairs of life, like marrying and getting married, giving in marriage and stuff like that, it's going to be like that in this prophetic time period I'm talking about. That doesn't allow you to import other stuff from the text. You can say, well, the elements of what it was like in the days of Noah that Jesus is talking about are things like earning a living, getting married, conducting the ordinary business of life. That, well, okay, having angelic human hybrids running around as giants terrifying people is not one of the ordinary bits of business of life. So this would be importing something from Genesis into a prophecy inappropriately, because the situation with the Nephilim was an extraordinary situation. And Jesus's point is that the days in this time period he's talking about are going to be remarkably ordinary. So this would be a bad inference. And the idea of transhumanism, where you have humans merging with machines or pretending to upload their consciousness into computer systems, that has nothing at all to do with the Nephilim on anybody's account, because whether the sons of God were humans or angels, they didn't have the technology in the ancient world needed to do transhumanism. So that's another bad inference. So I would say that your friends who've been telling you this stuff are making a lot of bad inferences, and frankly, I wouldn't pay it much mind.
And I'm sorry, I'm just going to leave that there, Anthony. I hope that was helpful to you, but I have a chance to get some more folks on the line, and I'm going to take that chance. Michael's in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Michael, go ahead with your question.
Hello, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. I was just wondering if you have to believe in all the doctrines of the Catholic Church to be appointed, say, like a priest or a bishop. Because I've noticed that there's a lot of priests, I don't say a lot, a few priests that have been appointed that have beliefs where they support women's ordination and LGBTQ relationships. And I just wonder, like, how does this happen if they openly disagree with these things and they're being elevated in their positions?
Well, in terms of how it happens, this is a process that involves humans. So, you know, there are various human factors that can result in this. Now, the church has an oath, which is basically the Nicene Creed plus a few additional paragraphs, in which a person and bishops take this oath, and so do, you know, priests in various occasions and theologians and stuff like that. This profession of faith does mean that you accept the teaching of the Catholic Church, but not all of the Catholic Church's teachings have been declared infallibly. And the Church does recognize that in the case of a non-infallible teaching, that it is possible for a person to disagree with it. They're not supposed to lead a campaign against the teaching. That's what's known as dissent, if you're leading a campaign against a teaching. But there are, for non-infallible teaching, situations where the church recognizes a bishop or priest or theologian may privately disagree with it. And it has a document from 1990 explaining what they need to do in those circumstances. But this oath would have a tendency to ensure that you don't have priests disagreeing with church teaching on any matters, but ones such as the ones you mentioned. So how does that happen, which was what your actual question was? Well, humans being humans can lie. So sometimes people who are being ordained a bishop or a priest or whatever, they may lie. They may say, oh, yeah, I believe everything the church teaches, and then they're not disclosing the fact that they actually reject some teachings of the church, including some infallible ones maybe. Or if they're not lying, they may be rationalizing. They may be rationalizing because they've been improperly informed. They may have been told in seminary, oh, yeah, this isn't really a teaching the church expects you to hold to, and they got trained badly. Or they may rationalize it in terms of, well, I don't think the church really is going to end up teaching that. I think its teaching on this is going to change. So I can just kind of slide around this teaching. Or if it's not the person who is somehow misusing the oath when they take it, someone administers the oath to them and someone ordains them. And that person may share the same ideology that they do. So you may have a person who, a bishop who rejects church teaching X. And so he's happy to ordain people to be priests who reject church teaching X. Or because humans are humans, they also can change their minds. So maybe the person was agreeing with church teaching in the past when they got ordained, but maybe they've changed their mind on some of these teachings. So there are any number of ways this can happen, either through the person before the time of ordination, after the time of ordination, or through the involvement of an official who either promoted them or ordained them, who doesn't have a problem with their disagreement with church teaching.
You know what? I'm going to leave it there. I wonder if I can get another question in here. Let's go to Martin in Turlock, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Here's the deal, Martin. You have to be really quick if you want any kind of answer. Just ask the question.
Excellent. Perfect. What is the context and what is the explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, so that us not to go beyond what is written? I've been listening to Father Mike lately, and I just heard this the other day, and it just kind of been ringing in my ears because I know we don't believe in sola scriptura.
That sounds like sola scriptura. Okay, Jimmy.
Yeah. So there are several things to say here, and I'm going to have to say them really quickly. Unfortunately, this is a complex passage, and its exact meaning is uncertain, which is admitted by Protestant scholars as well. This is not a clear passage in Paul, exactly what he means by don't go beyond what is written. And even Protestant scholars admit that. So that leads to the first thing to say: you never build teachings on obscure passages. because it's debatable what it means. Also, this can't mean it. It likely means what Paul has been talking about don't go beyond what is written, about what I've just told you. Like, he's just been telling them, don't prefer me or Apollos or anyone else over someone else. Just focus on what I've been writing here. Another thing is this can't mean sola scriptura, because later in 1 Corinthians, Paul commends the Corinthians for keeping the traditions just as he delivered to them. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. And none of the apostles had the idea of sola scriptura. My book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, talks about that. And if you hang on the line, we'll see about if sending you a copy.
Martin, thank you for being quick. Hang on, we'd love to send you a copy. Jimmy Akin, thanks. Enjoyed the 2 hours with you.
My pleasure.
That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.